Go with me to the book of Ephesians, if you will, this evening. As we begin there, and you will have outlines that will be with you in just a moment here, and we will retrace the steps we have been following in the last few weeks together. If you follow through your outlines, you will see some basic steps in this book. Let's talk about the book, first of all, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. In chapters 1 to 3, the foundation is laid. And we certainly see there God's sovereign providential care for us in the plan that he has created. Again, let me go back to you, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, reminding ourselves of three truths that come out in this passage. First of all, that God has a plan. This is evident in verse 5 of chapter 1. He predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. Chapter 1, verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Chapter 1, verse 11, he predestined us according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has a plan. And in fact, we saw in chapter 3 and verse 11 that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God literally made out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's an eternal plan that God created. And so we saw that first of all, that this plan is carried out in through the person of Jesus Christ. We see in Christ all the way through there, and then three times the praise of his glory. This plan certainly included the Jews and Gentiles being united together in the body of Christ. And this is a major issue in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and then even on into chapter 3 in Paul's personal testimony. Which then leads him in chapter 4, verse 1 to say, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he, in this part, starts to talk about the walk of the believer. I remind you, there's an interesting Watchman Nee has a book, and he's entitled Sit, Walk, and Stand. And again, the first part of the book is we're seated in heavenly place in Christ. This part of the book, we walk, and then the last part of the book, we stand. Stand fast in the Lord. But the walk is definitely here. The walk in verse 1, walk worthy of the calling. One in verse 17 of chapter 4, I affirm that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk. And so the walk of the believer is definitely here. In the walk of the believer, there are three basic truths that we see in the section we've been looking at. Number one, with the walk of the believer, three statements. Number one, something God wants us always to be doing. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, as much as people concentrate on the spiritual gifts, that is not the primary issue, although it is a part of the issue. The primary issue is unity. And you notice it starts, if you will, in the first part of the passage in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so it is that, and by the way, we don't make unity, we preserve unity. God has already made the unity. The basis of that unity in verses 4 to 6 is the Godhead. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all, verses 4, 5, and 6. Out of this come the gifts that God gives. Verse 13, until we all attain here again to the unity of the faith. So the issue here is unity and the fact that all the gifts that God has placed in the body are for the producing of the unity of the faith. And if you will, till we all come to a mature man, again, not to mature men, but to a mature man, the unity to which God desires to bring the body of Christ. So the first part is that we must always be walking in unity. This is what God expects of the believer if he walks worthy of his calling. So what we must always be doing, what we must never be doing, I take you to chapter 5, verse 3. A statement of what we should never do. Chapter 5, 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed ever be named among you. So one thing you always do, walk in unity. One thing we never do is in any way have ourselves involved with immorality or impurity. And in fact, so much so that verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, of course, jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So we have that statement. What you always do, be unified or be in unity. What you should never do, have anything to do with immorality. What though? We find in 4:17 to 5:2 things that we are progressively to be dealing with in our life. He starts in chapter 4, verse 17, saying the basic thing is not to walk as the Gentiles walk. If there's anything, and we come back that I cannot say that too much, because wherever you look in Scripture, it's the issue. stop walking like the world. We do. I got to tell you, every one of us does. The passage we go back to so often, because it is in context, it is to all of us. It's been misapplied, it's true, but let me just tell you where it says, stop yoking yourselves up with unbelievers. That is, again, not about mixed marriage. That's what we've applied it to. Now, you could apply it to that if you wish, but it's not the issue. There's nothing about marriage in there. The issue is all of us. I have yoked myself with the world. You have yoked yourself with the world, and God says, stop it. And in this context, God's going to illustrate that truth, because there are ways that the Gentiles walk that we walk in the church. I remind you, because you watch the ugliness of politics in America, and the ugliness of politics in America has become the ugliness of the Church of America, even the evangelical church. You watch the way the government functions, and how does the church function? Just the way the government does. Somehow the mandate doesn't come from Scripture. The mandate seems to come from our culture or our society, and it's fascinating. I was up in Canada ministering some years ago, and I was sitting with the elders of the church and at a table with one of them, because there's a bunch of elders and the pastors there, and we're sitting there, and one of the elders, out of the clear blue, said to me, he says, you know what? It seems that, you know, what happens is we run our churches just like the Canadian government. He says, we hate the way the Canadian government functions, but we run our church the same way it does. By the way, you can be thankful. I'm from Canada, so hang in there with this statement. But you see, what the political system is for the British is that there is that you have somebody who has a view, then somebody, there must be an antagonist. Somebody must have the opposing view, and so therefore you have to have that. And then somehow you try to come to something in between, and so that's how it runs. So if somebody comes up with something in the church, somebody must have an opposing idea, see, because you've got to do it. That's just how it works, okay? I remind you, we have borrowed from the world. You are presently borrowing from the world. You are presently living like the Gentiles live. You brought the baggage with you. You live in the midst of the baggage. You have even begun to think that that baggage is Christian. Just to remind you of that. So much of the problem in the church is the fact that we've imported the baggage into the church. So he is going to define some areas in which we must stop doing this. And in here it's going to be explicitly stated. By the way, I take you just as a reminder to 2 Corinthians, because it is so crucial. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 11 through 7, 1 is where it begins. But notice 7, 1. Where he concludes the statement in 7:1 of 2 Corinthians, therefore, and on the basis of our relationship with God as our Father and being members of the family of God and the church of God and so forth, therefore in chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, promises of what? Go back with me to verse 17 of chapter 6. I will welcome you. The promise, I will be a father to you. The promise, you will be sons and daughters to me, verse 18. Those are the promises. Therefore, having these promises of the welcoming of God, the fatherhood of God, the sonship of God, being sons and daughters of God, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Flesh, our outward actions. Spirit, our inward attitudes. We have the attitudes of the world. We have the actions of the world. Cleanse ourselves from all of these. Notice, if you will, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the issue, I come back to this passage. Cannot say it enough. I will continue to say it to my heart as well as to your heart. I need to stop walking like the Gentiles walk. Just need to do it. Now, he wants to define this for us, and so he says, what you must do then is to put off these things that are part of the former manner of life, and it isn't just all those extraneous things you and I think of so often, and put on these new things. Now, he's going to define them. In fact, in this section, notice, if you will, go down to verse 31 of chapter 4. See, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. See, that is a what? That is a way of the Gentiles. We justify slander, we justify bitterness, we justify these things. It's a way of the Gentiles, it must be put off. What do you put on this place? We put on what? And you know this verse so well, because if you like I remember, you were taught this as a child, and I'm going to have to do an authorized version when I grow up, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, right, forgiving one another, even as much as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, the way of the Gentiles is the way we must get rid of. The way of God is what we must put on. Yes? So the whole issue of this passage is in verse 17 of chapter 4. Stop. You see, if I want to walk in a manner worthy of God, and in fact, if I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of God, and I'm going to walk in a way that, according to verse 15, is be careful how I walk in verse 15 of chapter 5. If I'm going to, by the way, in this walk of God, go back with me, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 10. If I'm going to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, I must therefore put aside the things of the Gentiles and start to walk as a child of God or walk. Okay, having said that, in verses 17 to 24, he now makes the first application of this truth. And he says, all right, now listen to me. This is something we progressively deal with. Understand. Unity must always be. Immorality must never be. In the middle is what we progressively will come to be, see? And it doesn't happen overnight. And so one of the areas here, and that's why we stop so long, because it's the very first area, he says in chapter 4 and verse 25, therefore, in light of the fact that I must put off the way of the Gentiles, I must put off the old self with all of his sin, I must put on the new man, I must, in verse 23 of chapter 4, be continuously being renewed in the spirit of my mind. Now, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you toward his neighbor. Now, the speak truth each one of you with his neighbor is the command. The manner in which it takes place is by laying aside falsehood. I must lay aside falsehood in order that I might speak truth each one with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members one of another. So what we did, we began, as you notice through here, we started dealing with some of the factors that lead to this. And one of the factors we saw in here, there's no doubt, one of the primary factors in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. One of the things that causes us to live in dishonesty is because, verse 6 of chapter 6, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ. We saw the word eye service is slaves of the eye. We are slaves of the eye. In other words, we're trying to do what makes other people happy and not trying to do what makes God happy. You know, when you think about that just for a while, though, making other people happy is not a sin. All right, that's not the issue. But the issue is that what should drive me is the desire to make him happy. And in fact, going back to chapter 5, verse 10, that I continually learn what pleases God and try to do those things. Jesus' words, I do what? Always those things that what? Please the Father. You think about that. Look at all the ways that they condemned Jesus for the way he walks. See? Because it didn't please man, right? He certainly didn't try to please men. I think it is interesting, and we allude to this a lot, because when I look at this, in fact, in the Sunday school class that we're part of, we have just finished John today, all right? We've gone through Matthew, Luke, and John. And what is exciting, we have sat at the feet of Jesus for this many years. And what we're trying to do is learn how Jesus walked. And I'll tell you, one of the prime examples for me is that when Jesus was invited, Luke 14, to the house of somebody after church on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, after a synagogue on Saturday, he goes to the house of this man. Now, he's a guest, all right? And there's somebody who is there who needs to be healed. Now, what I would do, because I don't want to displease the host, I mean, I'm a guest at his house, I can do it. I'd say to the guy, listen, you know, you've been sick for 30 years, 20 years, however long you've been sick. I tell you what, I'll meet you. How about 7 o'clock? I mean, let's just get past the hour, right? We're on the Sabbath day still. Let's finish the day. Now, some of us just came back from Israel and Jerusalem, and we went down there to watch them as soon as the Sabbath is over. Well, I'll tell you what, the dancing starts, the stores are open, the food is out there. I mean, it's celebration because we've passed the Sabbath day, okay? So I would say, I no point offending these people. I mean, why do I need to add that to my problem? I'll meet you tonight at 8 o'clock, down the street, my house, anywhere, and we'll take care of this healing business, okay? What's a few more hours after all of these years? No. He does what? Intentionally, what? Heals him in front of everybody. Now, when he's done with that, He then goes in to eat. And what they do, as you know, the head table is up here, the host sits here, his most honored guest is on his right, then his left, and then the next most honored place is this right table here, and the head of this is next most honored, then right and left, and over like this, and the least honored is way back in the corner on the left side of the last table, on the left, okay? And everybody starts as soon as dinner time, see? And they call for dinner, and so everybody moves in and starts moving up, huh? He's a guest. He stands up there. He doesn't go alongside of somebody and say, you know what? No, he stands in front of these people. And in somebody else's house, he says, look at all of you. You're all moving up to the front seats. You ought to be taking the one in the very back. Now, who is he to do this in somebody's house? Respect, see? Then if that's not enough, he's not through yet. He then turns to the fellow who invited him to his house and says, look at these people you invited. They're all people who can invite you back. You ought to go invite somebody who could never invite you back. And I would never do that. And if I did what he did, you know what people would say to me? That's not very what? It's not very Christ-like. You see, what we have defined as being very Christ-like is not very Christ-like. It's just very culturally adaptable Christianity. Yes? The more you go to the Gospels, you begin to understand, I am patterning myself after the Gentile world and not, you see, and the reason is and why it's so dishonest is because I'm doing it not because I think it pleases God, but because I want to please men. I say to you from a ministerial point of view, I say it, and it's a problem to some, but it's true. You see, it's the Galatians 1 passage. If I seek to please men, I would no longer be the servant of Christ. You cannot, you just absolutely cannot be a minister of the gospel, true minister of the gospel, and make it your pleasure in life to try to please men. You must make it the desire of your life to please God and find out what pleases him and do that regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. My friend, even if it takes you to a cross, even if it takes you to a cross upside down, even if it takes you to a stoning outside of the city, even if it takes you to be killed, right, in Rome, whether your name be Paul, whether your name be Stephen, whether your name be Peter, whether your name be Christ, or whether your name be James. Okay, so we saw that last time, okay? And we saw that God hates dishonesty. God just absolutely hates dishonesty. Go back. Deception at the beginning of creation, right? God judges severely. You and I are the result of that judgment. Again, we saw deceit at the beginning of the Canaan experience. What did God do? Pile of rocks over not only Achan, but his entire family, see? God hates dishonesty and deception. What happened in the early church, very beginning of the church? Ananias and Sapphira. What's going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom? Same thing. God is going to judge dishonesty. He just flat out hates dishonesty. God hates dishonesty. God hates dishonesty. Seven things it says the Lord hates in the book of Proverbs, right? Two of the seven are dishonesty. Two of the seven have to do with dishonesty. So having seen that, okay, we've addressed it. I want to take you somewhere tonight because I want to walk through something just to stir up our hearts and minds about the issue of dishonesty and what is involved with dishonesty. And to do that, I'm leaving again the book of Ephesians, but I'm reminding you the basic issue is I need to stop walking like the world and start walking like God. I need to put away falsehood and begin to speak truth. And by the way, when you think about it, in the Bible, there are three, well, there may be at least three, people you deceive, try to deceive. We were dishonest before others, that's a fact. It's interesting, it talks about concealing anger. That's lying in the book of Proverbs. If you have anger towards somebody, conceal it. He says that's lying. He talks about deceiving God. You remember the issue when, in fact, Peter says, why does Satan put in your heart to what? Lie to what? Not to us. Lie to what? The Holy Spirit. Then he comes to the statement that really is an issue to all of us because it's a much part of our life. He says, you are deluding yourselves. We deceive ourselves. We somehow think we're doing it, but you know, it's self-deception. Now, let me talk to you about this, and I want to take you, if you will, go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. And I want to just walk with you through this passage because it is so much a part of where we need to be in just assessing what dishonesty is and where dishonesty falls into the matter of our walk with God. So, Proverbs, chapter 30, and all we're trying to do is open some doors. We're not going to open all of them. And go as far as we can this evening, and then we will come back next week to continue on with this passage. But Proverbs chapter 30. A great passage. It begins with a statement. It's interesting because it starts out by identifying, and we see this in the outline here. We see, first of all, his identity. Deception with regard to the word of God. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel, Nucal. We don't know who this Agur is. By the way, you would have to guess. People have tried to figure this out, so they think, by the way, that this identifies, they've tried to make this some kind of a statement that it's the high command of an assembler, a teacher, and so it's not the name of a man, but it's the words of the teacher. Or some have translated this, I am weary, O God, I am weary of faint, trying to make a verb out of this word Agur. Or trying to take it another way, I am not a God, I'm not a God that I should have power. Or, anyhow, they did try all kinds of things. They try to identify with Solomon, okay? In fact, I won't tell you how they do this. But most likely, it's someone other than Solomon who's speaking here. We don't know who it is. And we would guess that probably the rest of the chapter belongs to him, but it's a very interesting chapter and very interestingly put together. So it may not be the whole chapter, but likely is that. So here is Agur beginning. What Agur is going to do is tell us what to do. And he will talk about this in verse 10. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and be found guilty. Before he tells us what to do, he wants to preface it by identifying himself and his view of God. Now notice this as he begins this section, because he says that this is the words of Agur, the oracle. Now you and I have been here before, so let's go there. Go with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. Leave something here. We'll be right back here. Go with me to Zechariah, chapter 9. Okay, the second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 9. Notice, if you will, how he begins this statement in chapter 9. Chapters 9 to 14, the last six chapters of this book, are divided into three chapters apiece, two sections, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. I didn't make this up. This is what Zechariah says. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 1. The burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The burden or the oracle of the Lord. Now, you see, when this is used, this word burden or oracle, which is what starts this proverb out, it is the same thing used there in Zechariah. It is a declaration from God. So this is the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle or the burden. It is the burden or the oracle of God. Look at his assessment of himself, and it is a very fascinating assessment of himself. His conclusion concerning himself is given to us in verses 2 and 3. Look at the statement. Surely I am more stupid than any man. Now, not too many of us are willing to be saying that, okay? It's almost like I'm a beast. I went to school. Let's read this chapter. I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. I have tried everything I can to be a learned man. I have learning. I have gone to school. I have studied. But see, in all of this, I have not learned wisdom, and I do not have the understanding of a man. If I don't have the understanding of the man, I am acting almost like a what then? Like a beast. See? I'm more like an animal than a man, because I mean, it is pushing this to an extreme, but it's making a very strong statement. You see, when I look at myself, I understand how unlearned and how ignorant I really am. Now, when you look at this passage, it's important you understand this and put yourself in this place, because when you look at what he has to say in this passage, in light of the contrast of this passage, I want to tell you that's where we stand. We need to understand where we are. And so his conclusion concerning himself is this, okay? I am more stupid than any man. I do not even have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Now, the key issue is this last statement in verse 3, I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One. So he is starting out this way. He's a learned man. He's a sage. And yet with all his learning, it did not lead him to a true knowledge of God. Now, I want to tell you, I don't care how much you go to school and how many degrees you get, that will not lead you to knowledge of God. By the way, Socrates said that he was wise only insofar as he knew that he knew nothing. Be careful how much you pride yourself and how much you know. So now his challenge to us. He says, all right, tell you what. This is, I look at myself and this is what I conclude. Let me talk to you. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Five questions. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, when I read those four, before I even read the fifth question, five questions he asks, rhetorical questions, if you will, just calling you to make some, to come respond with an answer, and you know how you have to respond. It reminds you of what? Where is a passage you read, and you think, when you read this, you think of a passage? Yes. Job. It is God's challenge to Job when everything is over with, you know, and he's talking to Job and helps Job to understand that as righteous as Job was, Job needs to understand that God is God and man is man, you see, and Job is challenged by God that way till he falls in a place of understanding who he is. But this author begins with this. And you know, again, who is he talking about here? I mean, if we put it another way, see, who gathered the winds in his fists? God did. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? God has. Who established the ends of the earth? God did. See, we go back to verse 3, I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One. So let me ask you a question. Who ascended into heaven and descended? And by the way, this is fascinating because this is Old Testament, mind you, see. Who is he who ascended except he who, Ephesians, right, except he who descended the lower parts of the earth and so forth and then ascended far above the heavens? Who has descended and ascended again? Who has ascended and descended? As you look at this, you see, you recognize I haven't. Then it's an interesting thing as he progresses on. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the end of the earth? Now, an interesting question, since it's Old Testament. What is his name? Now, by name, and I want to talk to you about that. That's what I wanted to show you tonight, but we won't be able to. But I need to take out my thing anyhow because some important things in there. But what is his name? You know, it's interesting because that's the first question you have. When you call somebody by name, I would tell you we're in a different culture, so this doesn't become meaningful to us. I'm in class, and I remember his name. His name was Abraham Sule. Abraham Sule. I am trying to be respectful to him as a professor, see, and I say, Mr. Sule, see. And I was raised in Africa. I should know better, see. He says to me, none of the men in this class will dare call me by that name, but you can. Because I called him by his father's name, and his last name was his father's first name, but see, he would never speak his father's first name till the day he died. But see, you would never speak his name either. I would never call you by your name. I would call you Baba John because I would call you by your son's name because I will never speak your name out of respect for you. Your son won't speak your name, nor would I. You would call me Baba Stephen, you see, because you would never speak my name. It's significant because when you look at this, you see, you identify. You don't identify by name. You see, you identify by somebody else or something else, but you don't identify by name out of respect, you see. I'll never forget. I'm 22 years old this time. I'm pastoring my first church, not far from here, and a dear brother walks out, and I say, how are you this morning, Mr. Merritt? And he looks at me, he says, my name is, he gives me his first name. See, and I'm a 22-year-old, and he's a 50-some-year-old, and you know, I don't dare say back to him, you know, not to me or not, but that's all right. it's interesting. And then I remember one time preaching on respect and understanding, keeping just strictly to Scripture and saying, all right, this isn't a law for anybody else. But in my family, it's just how it is. My children do not speak older people's first names. It's just how life is. Now, you may choose to do that, but that's what you have to do. But just is what we've chosen not to do. So I get through speaking this, and I just use it as an illustration. It wasn't the main point of anything. We went to the Sunday school class afterwards, the old class, where they interacted with a message. And some lady who was actually one of my students' wives, okay? Wife, a student's wife. She says, anybody who does not call me by my first name is no friend of mine. I mean, you're just really taking the point. And I thought, well, okay, my kids are no friends of yours. What can I say? It's amazing. California is what we've done to the sense of respecting each other, and therefore we have no real respect for God either. Just got to tell you, we don't. You cannot. It's interesting because the Old Testament says, honor the gray hair, fear God, side by side, just side by side. They're not separated by anything, but they're right there in the same verse. You start losing respect for the elderly, you have already lost respect for God. And we have. We bring God down to where we can be comfortable with God, not taking ourselves up to where we are. Anyhow, so coming back to this, if you then address somebody by name, you see, it's because there is a closeness. I remember one of the missionaries, and it was a missionary in France, with the missionaries in Paris just a few weeks ago now. And Frank is talking to one of the others saying, you know, you're using the word tu, tu-e, instead of vous êtes. You see, I would never say to you. That's the singular you. I wouldn't use it. Why? Because you just don't do it. You use vous. You vous this, vous that, that, right? You don't use the person unless I'm talking to my wife or somebody very close to me, see? Now, he's talking here about what is his name. Do you have that intimate relationship with him? Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're just talking about, do you have a relationship with God that way that, you know, you've gone to heaven and back, you held the winds in your fist? No. So I ask you, what's his name? Let me ask you, what's his son's name? Now, it's interesting because, like the New Testament, one wonders if this is not some way that God is anticipating what will be. But what is his name? What is his son's name? This is about God. And you know, you have to say, aside from Scripture, what? I do not know. Absolutely do not know. I am ignorant. I do not know who God is. I do not know about God. I cannot fathom God, cannot comprehend God, cannot understand God, aside from God's word. Yes? Now watch. Walk with me to the next verse then, quickly. Notice the challenges there. So notice his conclusion in verse 5. You have no problem. Surely you know, he says, verse 4. And this is a sarcastic statement. But now look at verse 5, an amazing thing. Every word of God is tested. Now the word for tested here is the idea of taking metal and processing that metal. And you know, finding after the processing of the metal, the purity of it, because there are no impurities in it. See, this is processed metal. Talked about how they process metal, how they would take the metal with its impurity, the gold, for example, and it is talked about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, how it's tried by fire, so they put it, subjected to heat, and the great heat causes the impurities to rise, and you skim the impurities off, you put over here is the adokimos, the unapproved part. You take the approved part, but you leave it on the fire. You don't take it off the fire. Listen to me, when God skims off the adokimos, the unapproved part, he still leaves you over the fire. You understand that? He's not going to take you off the fire. You understand this, okay? So then you heat comes again, and the impurities rise, and you keep the skimming, see? The beautiful picture, it is true. How did they test the purity of the gold? When the processor could look down into the gold in the pot and see a reflection of himself, he then knew that it was pure, see? God will know that you're pure when he can finally see a reflection of himself in you. Yes? Which is when? When we see him. But you see, the process is ever there, see? But take the word of God. It has been through the process. It has been fired up. All the impurities are out. It is, as the NIV says, it's flawless. It's pure. See, it's been tested. You know what? This is the book. I am shut up to this book. This is one of the most amazing statements. Anyway, I'm shut up to this book. Aside from this book, I have no way of knowing God. None. I know our heavens declare the glory of God, but truly knowing God, I have no way to know God aside from this book. See? And you see, the great part about this book, it has gone through the process, you see. And you know what? It's flawless. There is no impurity in here. There cannot be. I shared with you when I got out of seminary, that sense of, you know, feeling I had to go out there and defend the Bible. What a great feeling when I realized I don't have to defend God and defend the Word because God will defend Himself. I don't need to defend that. God doesn't defend Himself. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't try to explain God, just says, you're a fool if you don't believe it, see? So when you look at this business, he says, verse 5, okay, look at the Word of God is tested, is pure. Therefore, notice he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. See, the point of it is, if that be true, if I rely on the Word of God, because remember the second half sort of complements the first half in the Hebrew poetry, and what happens is if I place my trust and reliance in the Word of God, you know what? Because it is flawless, because it is pure, it will never, 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 ever let me down. Can't happen. It is flawless. I can rest in it. I can rely upon it. I can depend upon it. It is trustworthy, see. Because it is flawless, because it's pure, it is trustworthy. Now comes, with your mind, just think for a while. I am, aside from this pure, flawless Word of God, I am shut out from a knowledge of God because I don't know this God. I've never ascended to heaven and come back. I didn't hold the winds, I didn't hold the water. I don't have this intimate knowledge of God. Aside from what? Aside from one thing, aside from the Word of God, I do not know Him. I am shut up to the Word of God. That is what I have to go to. I have no other place to go. I have no other resource. I have no other recourse but this. I have to come to the book. See, just we're talking about walking not as the Gentiles. You understand something. I cannot let my own mind determine what is right or wrong because my mind is so corrupt and so messed up. I must come to the flawless Word of God, and outside of that, I do not have any hope nor any rest nor anything. See, and I tell you, that's why the scary part, be very careful of what you do with regard to dealing with the Word of God. Let me tell you for a fact. If you were to look at my notes, and they've changed drastically, I never used a manuscript because I don't do it that way. Never manuscripted sermons at all until I finally got using a computer, and that took me forever to get into. When I started using a computer, I now do it because, see, number one, it wouldn't have happened. I change at the last moment anyhow, and I'm even, you know, Sunday morning reworking things because my mind is forever going, and even it's never complete then, okay? But the point of it is, I now manuscript, and I manuscript not because I need to use it, appears you know, but because I want, anyhow, I have it manuscripted out. If you looked at it, it wouldn't look like what I do. I have quotations in there. I have mega quotations in there. That's all it is, pages of quotations. I lay in bed a week ago Saturday night because every Saturday night I go over these notes, see, and just lay in bed. I start, anyhow, no matter, early Saturday afternoon and just sort of working my way to Sunday morning. So I'm laying in bed reading to my wife a page and a half of notes, which I did not even use. All quotations. All quotations. None of my own words. You say, why do you do that? Because I fear imposing my ideas on a passage, see. And I get up and say things, and I know people are saying, see, pastor's doing that because he wants, you know, I know not many, but some do that, see. And it's a riot because I govern myself even by these things basically because I want to draw the parameters so that I don't start imposing my ideas and come out here saying this is what I believe. What I read to my wife, I would hardly dare preach because someone would say, for sure, it's self-serving, see. It's very interesting. You see, it's a scary thing because I am shut up to the Word of God. And I've got to be careful because I have a mind that brings the baggage with it. And the baggage, therefore, brought into here might start to take a message off somewhere. I remember so clearly years ago, Sunday I have to get the title for the bulletin, so I gave him the title for Sunday morning and Sunday night. And I knew what this passage had to say. I was going to preach on Sunday. I'll never forget. It was about 25 years ago. And lo and behold, after I'd given them the title, I began looking at the passage. And you know what? The passage said the exact opposite of what I thought it said. And it was just sort of interesting when you find yourself all of a sudden being corrected by this kind of thing. So notice this, okay? Notice what happens. I am shut up the word of God. Therefore, this is the statement. Do not add to his words. Lest what? Look at the last part of this verse. Lest what? Lest he reprove you and you be proven to be what? A liar. The number one, not only the deceit of man, but the conceit of man, yes? That somehow thinks that he has anything to add to God's word. The older I get, the more certain I become of the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. We do not need the Scripture plus anything, my friend. We just don't. I got to tell you, you don't. Not for walking in godliness before God. You see, and the danger is the minute, and I thought for years, you know, it's all right. We can add a little bit of this stuff. It won't hurt. See, it's good old common sense added to Scripture, and it's a scary thing, my friend. Do not add to his word, lest you be proven to be a liar. Dishonesty. You know, it's interesting because dishonesty comes in the realm of dealing with the word of God. I'm going to give you, I'm not going to give you the answer this week. We'll have to come back next week for the answer. But it's interesting because, just to start with this, to try to identify for us, one of the grave areas of sin and dishonesty in our life is when we start tampering with the Word of God and start adding to it any words of our own, any words of our own. Start with you, Igor, and start at the very beginning and understand that you are ignorant, aside from his word. You are shut up to the word of God, and therefore when God gives you his word, do not take away, do not add to this word, because it is what we know of God. It is the only thing we know of God that is reliable at all, and we must be shut up to the word of God, lest you be proven to be a liar. Now just go to the next few verses with me for a bit, because it's interesting. And by the way, all of this is to preface any commands that he gives in this passage. Before he does anything, he says, I need you to understand who I am. I'm not here just telling you what I think is a good idea. I'm telling you what God thinks is a good idea, and I need to preface this by saying I'm not adding to what he has to say. Now look at verse 7. So in light of this, two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Now, here it is. Two requests, okay? Fascinating requests. If you had two things to ask God, and you say to God, before I die, these are two things I'd like you to give to me. What would that be, say? Don't refuse me, lest I die. Look at this. Look at this. Don't refuse me before I die. Look at the very first one. Keep deception and lies far from me. Now, and this is moving now beyond the Word of God, verses 1 to 6, to the work of God, verses 7 to 9. This is in not only with regard to Scripture. You see, first of all, he deals 1 to 6 with Scripture and says, all right, you see, I am shut up to this book, and if I go beyond this book, the scary part, I will add to the Word of God, and therefore I will be proven to be a liar. But now let me talk to you about beyond this book. I want to just talk to you about life in general. And two things that have to do with life in general. And it's interesting because the first one, as we talk, has to do, as you have in the outline there, and I just keep talking, you can follow, but the first one has to do with the soul, honesty. The second one has to do with the body, sufficiency. But by the way, you know, there are words that we have. I wanted to show you the Hebrew and the English thing, but we have the word Elohim or El. Elohim or El is the word that emphasizes the power of God. You know, in chapter 1 of Genesis, it's just that word. It's nothing else. Yahweh is not there, or however you want to pronounce that. It's not there at all. All you have in the first chapter is Elohim, 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 or El. It's the God of power. We then move to the combination of taking that one, and you add it to El Shaddai, the most powerful, or the Almighty God. We have the Adonai, the word Lord, S-L, small O-R-D. Then we have the Yahweh, the stronger one, the one of the self-existing God. Now the point, okay? And we go to Home, we go to Jehovah Jireh, the God, the provider, and so forth. You understand something? We have created these names, or in the time over, man has created these names of God, except for the one Yahweh, which is given by God to man. Do you understand? We've created these names to help us understand something about God, but all these things barely touch the surface of who God is, you see. And the only way we know about God is through Scripture. And again, I remind you of something. The purpose of Scripture is not to tell us the story of man, it's to tell us the story of God. It's not to tell us about man, it's to tell us about God. It took me too long to understand that, way too long. And I plead with you to process that and don't let it float by you. God did not give me the Bible so I'd understand Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth like that. God gave me the Bible so I'd understand Him. It is so true because I remember where it really opened the eyes for me was when I was reading, studying the book of Joshua. And the statement, but this is not the story of Joshua, it is the story of God. You just read Joshua's account, okay? Joshua didn't fit the battle of Jericho, God did. When sin comes, the battle of Ai is lost. Why? Again, see, it's all about God. And again, I tell you, the most defining one is when the Gibeonites called on Joshua, and Joshua had to respond, and he marches through the night, and he gets there the next day, and he thinks he'll surprise attack and have victory, and then God sends hail, and he says, more people died from hail than died from my men. In other words, see, God just wants to show me he's in charge, I'm not in charge. This is a book about God. And for years, I studied the book of Job, thinking, oh, look at Job, the righteous. You know, the story of Job is not to tell us about Job, it's to tell us about God. See, we've missed the point. And over the years of going through Sunday school, I learned a story about David and about Absalom and all of these things. I learned about Jonathan and what a beautiful person David was. And it's all true in its own regard. But the reason for the stories is not to tell us about David and Jonathan and Absalom and Solomon, but to tell us about God. Yes? You see, the reason why the book was given, and when you go to read it in the morning or whenever you read it, but go there to see Him, go there to meet Him. That's what it's there for, see? You and I can have names of God, but we cannot comprehend God aside from His Word. Okay, so that's the part. Let me come back to His work for a while. It is interesting, just look at these verses as we conclude this evening. It is interesting because keep deception lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Now, the last part is dealt with more than the first part, but it's interesting because there are two questions. First of all, internally, the whole issue of dishonesty, externally for the body's sufficiency. These are two great requests. God, I don't want too much, but I beg you not to give me too little. If you give me too little, I may steal, see. By the way, is it not interesting? Because we're back to those two statements, you know, of Zechariah chapter 5, stealing and swearing, see. And there's the two issues here, the lying, the dishonesty, and the stealing. And by the way, they're side by side here in Ephesians. So he starts with this first one. By the way, we go to stealing next. We've been dealing with it, and it comes up in this passage. But just think about this, okay? And we'll talk about stealing. And that's the next one. Just as you begin your mind to process it. Ways that you steal that you don't realize that you steal, or maybe you've come yourself so callous that you just do it anyhow, see? As a pastor, my first income tax, filling it out as a pastor. And I'll share with you that. I go to a professor. And I said, what things do you take off? And he says, you can take off this, you can take off your phone bill, that kind of stuff. I said, well, the church pays my phone bill. He says, take it off anyhow. He says, they've taken ripped us off long enough. What is that called? Stealing, right? It's also called what? Lying, right? Yeah, it is. To say, you know what, I've worked here long enough, goodness, you know, I can take, you know, what it is home. I can take some wire home. I can take, you know what it is, you just, or even time, huh? bothered by Christians who somehow want to share Christ on the job. They want to share Christ on the job work. Right? Take them out after work. Talk to them at lunch, but only during the allotted time. And go back to work on time. First job ahead. I watch these people. They want to put, you know, you check in and check out, but you did it then not by clock, but by hand. And so we want every 8.5 minutes and whatever like that. What in the world, you know, trying to get every minute you can off the company, see? Now you don't give them back minutes, but you know what? You understand what we're driving at? We are unbelievably dishonest people in many ways, and somehow we've just sort of got to justify this and rationalize this. And he says, stop living like the Gentiles. And he says, you know, God, don't give me too much. I don't want to steal, number one. But also, I don't want to get to the place where I don't need you anymore. I like the fact that we as a body have to be depending upon God. It's nice. It's nice to think that somehow we don't have so much we don't need God. Although, on the other hand, let me tell you something. We don't make money a major issue of prayer. In fact, I don't remember the last time I prayed to God to give us more money in the body. That's not what life is about, because the life really, it goes back to David and Saul's issue when David says there's no rain for 3 years, and it took him 3 years to get around to asking God why, and God says, because Saul sinned. You see, if in fact you take care of the sin factor, God will take care of the rest of the factor, see? Right? But you see, I'm afraid, God, if you give me too much, I don't think I need you anymore. I think I can function without you very well. And you see, we have the ability to work. I know who gives me. Yes? God, don't give me too much. I don't ever want to get to the place where I don't need you. On the other hand, I don't want too little, so I find myself out there trying to steal. See? What an incredible prayer. I just want enough. It's all I want is enough. But the trouble for us, enough is never enough kind of stuff, is it, right? We just keep wanting more. I am intrigued because I don't feel rich, but it was interesting as a missionary. You know, you're coming home, you go into houses, and somebody offers you some fruit juice out of the fridge. And I think, oh my, I say, my wife, these people really are rich. We couldn't afford food just enough to get, you know, the milk for the table, right? Even water, that was it. But to buy fruit juice. And now I have fruit juice in the fridge. See, I am rich now. See, it's interesting. See what happens. God, don't give me too much. But God, the other side of it, keep deception, lies far from me. Come back next week, and we will deal with the result of all of this.